Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 and put a marker there. We're going to be looking at some other verses today too, so you might want to put a bookmark in that place as we look around in other verses. Hebrews 13 is where we are, and we are just about to finish this book. It seems as if the writer to the Hebrews piles up truth upon truth right here in the last few verses, so we're not going to break through the finish line anytime soon. I have no goal of doing that. We might be on this particular verse for a couple of weeks, and then I'm trying to decide where to go next, and I may actually choose a topical study at this point. I'm considering the branching out further on the topic that's in verse 20, which is the everlasting covenant, our union with Christ and His eternal love to His people, which I hope to get to in the coming weeks. But today we're just going to focus on verse 20 of Hebrews 13. But before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We would know nothing. We would have no life. And we would not be able to walk with You unless it were for Your Word. Our prayers would be empty and meaningless, and we would have nothing to bring to Your throne and no warrant of confidence in coming into Your presence except for Your Word. And we have all these things because Your Word tells us of this salvation which You have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only hope. And Lord, we pray You would direct our hearts into the love of Christ today, that You would teach us from Your Word as Your children, not for our sakes, not for anything in us now or in the future, but what You find in Your Son. And we pray that we, with You, would find all of our confidence and rejoicing in Him, and we would delight in Your eternal covenant, which You have so frequently mentioned in Your Word and now bring to our attention here in this verse. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. As we've been going through this, you saw in the verses just preceding this how the exhortation was made to the people of to whom this book was written and to all the saints that we should come to God and offer sacrifices of praise to Him because of what He's done for us, and not to forget to do good, to communicate to His people. And then also in verse 17 about this exhortation of obeying them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves because they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And then immediately he asked for them to pray for him and for all those who function in that role of ministering the word of God and watching for their souls. And he immediately then asks a prayer to God for them in verse 20. This is where we are. And it reads in verse 20, in this prayer that he offers to God for them, and this prayer actually serves now as an example of what he had asked them to do for him, which was to pray. And here he says in verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I suppose these two verses are a distillation of the entire gospel and the consequences of it. Notice verse 20 is declaring how God is the God of peace, and the way He not only brought peace but demonstrated that peace was established is that He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now the sheep here are obviously the people of God, and the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of His people. And then he says in the next phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that phrase can be connected to God raising His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. But it can also be connected with verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. And so we see here this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God has not only raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, but also is the basis for and the reason why God can do what he says in the next verse, and why the apostle here can pray this, that God would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So, essentially then, what we see here is that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, all things are established. Everything is ordered. And I want to look at this phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant, and consider this with you this morning. Now, a covenant, and we've gone through this in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, really, you could say, the book of Hebrews is about the new covenant. It wouldn't be an incorrect statement, but the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. And here, at the end of the book, he's drawing the book to the close, and he uses this phrase, the everlasting covenant. And he not only uses that, but he says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so, when we think of a covenant, we must understand the covenant as it is in Scripture. And the covenant, the word covenant occurs in the New Testament, at least, in two different words, testament and covenant. And covenant brings with it the notion of a contract, a binding agreement. And the word testament indicates something that was done by one party on the behalf of others, just like a will and a testament. And both are used in the New Testament, which we're going to see here. Now, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant in particular, is something that's not new to Scripture. It's neither new that there's the blood of the everlasting covenant, nor is it new that the covenant of God is everlasting. And notice he speaks of this as the blood of the everlasting covenant, because there were actually two covenants in Scripture. Even though there are many covenants mentioned in Scripture, there are essentially only two. If you really look at each of those covenants, what you'll find is that they're either one or the other. And if you think back, there was the covenant that God made, or at least the declaration of this covenant that God made at the time that Noah emerged from the ark, and God promised that he would not curse the world anymore. And he said then that he made a covenant with Noah, with his seed, and with every creature on the earth. And then later on in Abraham's case, God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 15. And we'll look at some of these. And so then there was the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And there are many covenants that are described in Scripture. But if you really categorize each one of them, what you'll find is that there's really essentially only two underlying covenants. And those two covenants, and this is an essential principle to learn, those two covenants govern or determine the relationship between God and His people. If you're under the first covenant, which is called the first covenant, the old covenant in Scripture, if you're under that first covenant, then your relationship between you and God is governed by and is controlled by the rules of that covenant, or the agreement in that covenant. And that is between God and man. In that covenant, the relationship between us and God hinges upon whether both parties keep their end of the covenant. Now, God, whenever God is involved in a covenant, God dictates the boundaries, the conditions of the covenant. God doesn't enter into a covenant with men that men describe. They don't get to participate or negotiate the conditions of the covenant. God sets them all up. And so God made a covenant with the children of Israel, and this is just summary, really. I'm not going back to those scriptures. We covered this in the book of Hebrews earlier. But remember, God made a covenant with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And in that covenant, he set up this condition, that if you will do my law, then God would bless you, and if you did not, then you would be under the curse. And that's called the covenant of works. And it's not the first time the covenant of works is spoken of in Scripture, even though that's the time that we recognize it. The covenant of works is spoken of, remember, when Abraham was faced with the promise that God gave to him concerning the birth of Isaac. He and Sarah were old, and especially Sarah was unable to bear children. And God said that he had promised that he would give him a son, Isaac. But they didn't have a son for many years, and at one point, Sarah offered Hagar, her servant, to Abraham because she thought the only way that this promise is going to be fulfilled is if we do something to help, if we contribute our part to this covenant, right? God's promise will only come about if we meet our conditions, and our conditions must be met. Abraham, you must take my servant Hagar and have a child by her. They did. The child's name was Ishmael. And in Galatians chapter 4, God uses that historical account to demonstrate that that is a covenant of works. And Ishmael was born of the flesh. In contrast to the covenant of grace, or the covenant of promise, as it's called in Galatians, where Isaac was given by promise, he was given entirely by out of what only God could do. Abraham and Sarah couldn't in any way contribute to that. God had to do it miraculously. Now, those two covenants, though, the covenant of works and the covenant of promise, or the covenant of grace, as we call it, are set in contrast to each other in Scripture. And so we're going to talk about the one here, which is called the everlasting covenant. Now, one thing that's absolutely clear in the book of Hebrews is that the first covenant, the covenant God established at Sinai, the covenant God established with the children of Israel at Sinai, which included not only the Ten Commandments, but also the ceremonial law, that covenant, according to Hebrews, was done away in Christ. That covenant has been, and you can read about this in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8, it's abundantly clear that God has set aside, he has disannulled that covenant, because that covenant was a temporary covenant. It had to do with physical things. It was had temporal blessings only earthly blessings. And it had to do with a nation, a physical nation. But the new covenant, even though it's called the new covenant in Scripture, is not new in time. And it's important that we realize that. Sometimes we say, well, the new covenant must mean that God, he had this, the history was unfolding, and God could see that no one is going to be able to keep his law, therefore he devised a plan, and this became a new covenant. But that's not at all what occurred. Actually, what it was is that this new covenant is the everlasting covenant. And because it's everlasting, the covenant that's called the covenant of works, or the covenant at Sinai, that covenant was designed explicitly and for this purpose, that it would mirror and reflect the everlasting covenant on the one hand, and also drive people to despair and pronounce them entirely guilty and under the wrath of God with no hope under that covenant, because it was dependent upon us and our obedience. Whereas the new covenant is everlasting, and it was established on God's eternal promises. I want to take you to just a couple of verses to look at this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple of pages back, where it says here, I'm looking at the verse, we're going to look at a couple of verses here, but look at this. Look at verse, I'm just trying to decide where to start reading. Let's read at verse 13. For if the blood, actually verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained, listen, eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's the effect of Christ's work. Our conscience are purged because before God our sins are purged. And then he says in verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that would be the covenant of works, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It was a promise. And we'll talk about when that promise was given and so on. But look, verse 16. For where a testament is, now he uses the word testament here. It's the same Greek word, but it's appropriate that the translators translated it testament, because you can see from the context. A testament, again, is a will. A will where someone sets up conditions, not conditions on the party who's receiving the benefits of that will, but they declare what is going to flow to those, to the, let's say, you know, you have a lot of money. Maybe you have a rich uncle, and your rich uncle says, when I die, I'm going to give my nephew all of this, or my niece, as the case may be, all of this that I have. And so they say, as soon as I die, you get it all. And that uncle dies, and you get it all. You did nothing. You weren't even there, probably, when the will was drawn up. But you're the beneficiary of it. That's what a testament is. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's the one who makes out that last will and testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead, right? He's talking about men's testaments. In our world, we have testaments, and we know that the way it works, it's only in force after you're dead. You don't get the money until your uncle dies. In the comparison here, he says, for a testament is of force after men are dead; otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, now you see that little word, whereupon, in verse 18. Look at that word and pause there for a moment. Whereupon, what is he talking about here? First, he's using the testament of men as a way to help us understand the eternal testament of God. But then he says, immediately in verse 18, he's about to show that the first testament followed this pattern as well. And the reason he uses the word whereupon is to underscore what I was trying to point out a minute ago. He didn't do it because I said it, but he did it because it's true, that the first testament, the covenant of works, was designed in every way to be a shadow and a figure of that New Testament or that eternal testament that was to come. And so he says here in verse 18, whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In Hebrews 19, he's trying to get to the point that the New Testament in Christ's blood is that testament by which we're saved, to put it in a paraphrase, summary form. But here he says he's going to draw out that even that first testament was not dedicated without blood, because the New Testament, the eternal covenant, was not dedicated without blood. He says in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Why was it necessary? Because the eternal covenant had already been established in eternity by God, and when that first testament was put in force, it was necessary that it follow those patterns. Remember, God told Moses on the mount, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. He didn't make it. He didn't make the new covenant after the old covenant. That's not why it's called the new covenant. It's new because it's newly revealed. It's new because we didn't know about it until God made it known to us. And it's new because in Christ it was established when he died on the cross. It was ratified then. So he goes on and he talks about how that it was necessary in verse 23 that those patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But that would be the physical things. But the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices. And what was that? Well, verse 24, Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now listen, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, he says that to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, all within the context of the New Testament. Christ put away sin. Christ offered himself. And that offering and the accomplishment of sin being put away was all because of the New Testament. You see that? Now look back at 2nd, in fact, I'll just quote it to you. 2 Samuel 23:5. It says this. David said that God had made with him, King David, God had made with him an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. And he uses the words ordered in all things and sure. In fact, let's go back and look at that. 2 Samuel 23:5, to make sure that I don't mess up any of the words there. This is often quoted. I know you're familiar with it, but I'm trying to bring these verses to bear on Hebrews 13:20, because sometimes we see these words and we think, is God's covenant really everlasting? I know it says that, but maybe it means something else. But is this something that just came along in the New Testament? And how does it benefit me exactly? 2 Samuel 23:5, he says this, although my house, David says, as he's reflecting on his own life and all the trouble that he went through in his own family, perhaps even thinking of his own body and his own tabernacle and the struggle that Paul expressed in Romans chapter 7, speaking of his own house. And he says here, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. You see that? God made with David an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. I say that because, I read that because when Christ offered himself, it wasn't just an event or something that just came along or just one piece of a disconnected puzzle. All of it was ordered by God. The New Testament has an order to things. And we're going to see this. This is so, it's such a huge doctrine that we could probably spend 6 months or more just looking at this, which we're not going to do. But I just want to take you to a few verses. Look at Psalms, Psalm 111, for example, here. Psalm 111, to see how this is an eternal covenant. He says in Psalm 111, speaking about the Lord, look at verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Do you ever seek out the works of God because you realize how great God's works are? And you think, if I could just see the import of the work of Christ for me, then everything else would just fade away in terms of importance. And he says here, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And that's why the Spirit of God is sent to us to cause us to remember. He says, verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. You see that? See how the covenant is called God's covenant? And David said, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And so when we see in Hebrews 13:20 that God raised up Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, we see that this covenant is God's covenant. He has made it with his people, but he established it or ratified it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you to a couple of verses here. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Very familiar. This is occurring in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. It's quoted again in 1 Corinthians. We read it every time we take the Lord's Supper. But look at this in Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26:26. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. And and it was obviously broken for them. Take it, eat it, it's for you. And that eating, we know, is something we do by faith. Jesus said, if any man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has everlasting life, in John 6. But here he's taking the bread right in their presence. Now, what was the night when the Lord Jesus did this? It was the Passover. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Every time there was a Passover, in every one of those years the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he knew that he was that Passover. And he looked forward to the night when he would eat that Passover with his disciples. And as he took that bread and he broke it, he knew then, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And in Hebrews it says that because the veil was torn, meaning Christ's flesh, we have access into the holiest of all. We have access to God. He says, this is my body which was broken for you. Beautiful. And he says here, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. Interesting. Why would the Lord give thanks? He is giving thanks to his Father that he can lay down his life for his people, all the way to pouring out his life's blood for them. Not just for the sake of dying, but he knew that in doing that, that they would be eternally saved, that their sins would be put away, and they would be brought to God, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He says here, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, and let me rephrase this, all of you drink of it. That's what he's saying, you all drink of it. For this is my blood. Now, Judas wasn't here at this time. Actually, was he here? Well, I won't get into that. I don't want to get distracted. He says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see that? Why was his blood shed? It was the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. The New Testament is established. It's ratified. It's put into force. It's made effective. It's all brought to a conclusion by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. And he says it here. He says it again in Mark, again in Luke, again in 1 Corinthians, that Christ fulfilled this. He fulfilled that covenant when he himself gave himself for our sins. Remember, in Hebrews 7:22, what does it say? Christ being come a surety of a better testament. Now, I want to take you to another verse that uses the same phrase back in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. It's funny. I was attending the meeting here Saturday, and I was studying this about the new covenant in anticipation for Sunday school. And normally I spend most of my time on Saturday studying, but I couldn't do that yesterday because of the men's meeting. But as I was laying there last night thinking, there's a verse somewhere that uses this phrase, and I can't remember what it is. And it has something to do with the pit and the water. And so I get up this morning, I look up this verse, and here it is, Zechariah chapter 9. I wanted to share this with you. I knew there was a verse I was missing in this whole thing, and it helps understand it. Now, Zechariah chapter 9, let me give you the historical context here. Zechariah is a prophet, and the people of Judah and Jerusalem had been taken into captivity into Babylon. This wasn't the first time the children of Israel, that nation, had been subjected to captivity at the hands of their enemies. Can you remember any other times? Just about every time. There was almost no time that they were not in that condition. We'll get into that, but historically, it's important that we get this. Historically, the nation of Israel was almost always in trouble with their enemies, right? Jacob, his two sons, go out and kill all the men of the men of Shechem. I think it was Shechemites because of what they did to Dinah, their sister. They were all in trouble. They're running away. They get into a famine. They flee to Egypt. And even Lot, Abraham had to go rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, all these things constantly. The book of Judges, God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. They cry to the Lord. God saves them. Then they get a king. Their king is, he does nothing but fight wars. The Philistines, the Amalekites. It's a constant history of wars. It's amazing. Well, what happened here in Zechariah is the same nation had been in Babylon 70 years, but now they've been brought out. They had been redeemed by the Lord. They had been brought out of the hands of their captors, their prisoners. And now notice in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, he says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Let's read that again. "As for thee also." Who is that? Well, it's the people of God who had been under the Babylonian captivity. And it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ, too, speaking of them all together. But here he says, "As for thee also," primarily to the people, he says, "by the blood of thy covenant," he calls it our covenant. Remember, David said that. "God has made with me an everlasting covenant. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." You could look at that as a statement to all the nation. Now, why did God write all these things in the Old Testament? Why did he write that? Did he write that so we could get our kids to obey the Ten Commandments and train them up in homeschooling and take them to church and make them look good? Of course not. He did it all for examples that we might learn the gospel. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, these things were written for our examples. What happened to the nation of Israel in their long history? Could you imagine being part of that history? And knowing, of course they didn't know that, but knowing you're just part of this history in order to be a pattern of what was true. The nation of Israel, we have to understand this, the nation of Israel, in all of the God's dealings with them, was providentially a type, a figure of how God would deal with his real people. And this is something that was so hard for the New Testament Jews to accept. Are you kidding me? And they stoned Stephen for this. That God's going to destroy this temple and do away with the sacrifices? Yes, that's exactly what's going to happen because Christ came and fulfilled it all. But not only did Christ fulfill the sacrifices, but the nation itself served as a prototype of the church. So when we get to Romans chapter 2, it says circumcision on the outside is nothing. It's on the inward man that is a man who's truly circumcised is circumcised in the heart. Circumcision is not of the flesh, it's in the heart, in the spirit, right? So we learn from that outward circumcision is of no value. It's inward circumcision that's required, and that's the regeneration that comes through the new birth. And God gives us his own spirit. God gives us that new nature, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. But then, not only that, but then he says also in Galatians chapter 3 that we are actually the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews thought they were the children of God through circumcision and being born to Abraham. But he says, no, you're actually the children of Abraham too by faith in Christ. Remember Galatians 3, 26 and 29? You are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ. He said it this way, if you're a believer, then you're the seed of Abraham. Look at that in Galatians chapter 3, just so you believe it. Look at that. It's important that you see these things because you will be challenged on this in your own reading. And we need to see this in order to realize that the eternal benefit of what we're reading in Zechariah 9 and Hebrews 13. Look at this. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, you might say, well, it's true if we believe we're Abraham's seed, but surely all the nation of Israel was also Abraham's seed, weren't they? And the answer is no. they were not. Because in Romans 9 it says this, and I'll just read it to you so that you, well, I'll give you the verse if you want to go there, you can. He says in Romans 9, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see that? Words could never be plainer. That what he's saying here is that the true Israel of God, and you can look at this in Galatians chapter 6, I think it's around verse 16. The true Israel of God are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, back in Zechariah 9:11, when he says, as for thee also, speaking of that nation who was in Babylonian captivity, physical captivity to their captors. Why? Because of their sin. Why were they in captivity? Why were they prisoners for 70 years? Why were they in Egypt? Why were they under the power of the Assyrians? Why were they under the wars and constant turmoil in the book of Judges and the kings after, all the kings that follow? It's a sad tale. And why were they subjected to all these things? Because of their sin. And why are we in captivity? Why are the people of God prisoners? Are we called the prisoners? Are we called prisoners? We are called prisoners. And you can see this when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, what was he sent to do? To heal the brokenhearted, right? To release those who were in bondage. And you can read this in Isaiah 61. Maybe I'll just flip there so I get it right, because I'm not quoting it correctly. Isaiah 61. Let me just read this to you, because I'm going to tie this together with Zechariah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is Christ preaching, speaking in prophecy. God has anointed me, the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach good tidings, that's the gospel, to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You see that? And we could go on. But back in Zechariah, as for thee also, he says, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now, here's the thing. What he's saying is that the reason that God is sending the prisoners out of the pit. Look at this in Zechariah 9:11. Why were they delivered from this pit? Why were the prisoners delivered out of the pit? As for thee also, by, that little word by, the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Why were the children of Israel who were subjected to the captivity of Babylon, why were they delivered out of Babylon? Because God had made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 15, was made when God told Abraham, divide these animals, and he passed through the parts, and he said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt later. And he committed to Abraham that he would, that through him, Messiah would come, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was going to fulfill that. It was a covenant of blood. That was the physical. But this, and he even had circumcision was of blood. And also, what else was of blood? Remember on the night when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the disciples that cup and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood? That was the Passover. And on the night of the Passover, God delivered Israel out of Egypt because the blood was put on the doorpost. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why were the Israelites delivered out of Egypt? Because the Passover blood was shed. God delivered. No one in the house was destroyed. Everyone outside the house was subject to judgment. No one was saved outside the house. All in the house were saved. Here, those who are in, who are prisoners but are under the covenant that God made, and that covenant established by blood, are saved from their prisoner, from being prisoners, from being captives, because of the covenant, because of the blood of the covenant. This is the everlasting covenant. In history, in Zechariah, the people were delivered, but God is using the occasion of that history to teach them a much, much more eternal truth, a much more important and eternal truth, which was this, that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of God's people, even though in themselves they are by nature children of wrath, even as others, and they walk according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are in bondage and in blindness, yet because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, God saves them out of that prison, out of that captivity, and He delivers them out because of that blood. Not only does He do it because of the blood, because He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, but He does it when He applies the blood to us as well. Remember what we read in Hebrews 9, and we've gone over this a number of times. I've quoted it a number of times to you, but in Hebrews chapter 9, we just read it this morning. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God sprinkles our conscience with what? The blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, when God looks at us, He sees us as prisoners to sin in our own experience. When God looks at us, if He looks at us in our experience, this is what all we know in our experience, is that we're prisoners, we're captives, we're under the bondage of sin. And have you ever tried to get out of that? When you were in that? Well, yes or no. Probably not, because you didn't even know you were in bondage. But when you were realizing that you had no power over your own sin, and that's something that I think that only comes to you by the grace of God. I'm convinced of that. That when you realize that not only are you a sinner, but you cannot not sin. You can't do anything but sin. And sin is so pervasive and powerful over you that you actually like it. And you want to do sin. And you can't think anything but sin. In fact, and you see this in different ways. In some cases, like Nicodemus or the Apostle Paul, they're slaves of their own self-righteousness. They have this delusion that something that they do is going to make them closer to God or give them a warrant to be able to claim standing with God. Totally deceived. Or they might be like the demoniac who had a legion of devils and he was bound and men tried to control him, but they couldn't. He couldn't control himself and men couldn't control him. He was totally out of control. He was a prison of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But the good news is that by the blood of the everlasting covenant, this covenant that God had ordered, it's not something that God came lately, and we're going to get into this in the next couple of weeks, that the covenant that God had established with His people, He had established before the world began. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says this. And maybe you know exactly what it's going to say. He says, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant, Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. You see that? Eternal life, that's our hope, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Why would God need to promise eternal life before the world began? If He's going to create man, and man's just going to sin of his own volition, which he did, and that's going to take God by surprise, why would God anticipate that and then make a promise of eternal life before the world began? Well, of course, God knew. God even determined that man would fall into sin. And before man fell into sin, He had already promised a Savior. Remember Revelation 13:8? Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here, it's affirmed that God promised eternal life before the world began. And if you look back a couple pages in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says the same thing almost. He says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But I wasn't even born. How could God give to me something when I had no existence? Well, because God made a covenant, a testament, and He determined that all that He would give would be given to us. He knew. He chose us. He chose us together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He made Him the one who would stand not only as our representative, but as the guarantee or the surety of that covenant, so that when He fulfilled the obligations of the covenant, then all the blessings of it would flow to us who had no part in it in terms of our own agreement or having to provide anything of it. He says this in Hebrews 7:22. I've already quoted it. He says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." The Lord Jesus Christ, by His own blood, has established this covenant. And He became, before the covenant was established in His blood, He became the one God designated to make that covenant sure to us. Not just sure to us, but sure to Himself. Remember when Jacob sent Judah down to see Joseph in Egypt with Benjamin and made him the surety? It was Judah who was a surety to his dad for Benjamin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was a surety to God for His people. And if you go back and read that account in Genesis, which we've done a number of times, we did when we looked at this, you see the heart of God the Father for His people, that He couldn't, according to Jacob, He couldn't live without them. So God wasn't satisfied to have anything without also having His people with Christ. This is a mystery. How could God do that? Well, this is the spring from which all of our salvation comes. Remember what David said in 2 Samuel 23:5? "This is all my hope, all my desire." What God has done in the ordering of how I would be saved, and this agreement that He made with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Christ would fulfill all the obligations of it. And when He fulfilled them, then the prisoners who were in this pit without water would be freed from that pit. And when he raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, remember what we read in Hebrews 13:20? That the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, when He raised Him up from the dead, He also mentions the blood of the everlasting covenant. His prisoners were raised with Him, so that we were raised together with Christ. But in our experience, it's not until God brings, by His Spirit, the testimony of that blood having been shed, and Him being satisfied, looking on that blood and seeing the satisfaction of it, and then bringing us into also an agreement with God that His blood and His blood alone is all my hope and all my desire, that then our consciences are purged and we, like prisoners, are set free to serve the true and the living God. Remember, I think it was Charles Finney's song. I was trying to remember it the day to church, where it says, "Amazing love, how can it be?" He says, "I was in prison and then the light shone." And I'm not quoting the psalm. I don't have the hymnal up here. Oh, yeah, actually, there is one. Let me just read this to you, and I'll let you go, because I know it's late. But amazing love, how can it be? How's that song go? You don't know it, do you? Okay. We're not going to sing it right now, but let me look it up. You don't have your hymn book to look up your verse in, but here it is. If I had more time, I would have written this down ahead of time. But amazing, it's not in here under amazing, so take my word for it. He says, I'll look it up later. He says something like, I can never think when I'm standing in front of people. It's And Can It Be. That's the song. Thank you. Let's see. I will look it up now that I've got the title of it. See, what page? 44. Thank you, David. 44. Here's the verse. He says, long, now I think of it, before I even see the words, he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay. Where is it? It's not in this one? Anyway, it goes like this. Long, I can't hardly say it without singing it, but, and I'm not going to sing it. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay in nature's night, or something like that. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. How's it go? I woke, and something else. I'll look it up.
I love it.
I like this song. I like this song because it fits with Zechariah chapter 9:12. It also says something similar in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Remember, he says that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would never lose its power. Until when? Until all the ransomed church of God would be saved to sin no more. I love that phrase. And you just replace that word, the ransomed church of God, with all the prisoners of hope who were redeemed by the blood of the everlasting covenant and were delivered from the pit in which there was no water. You remember what it was like before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ? You knew that your salvation was entirely up to Him, and that God considered you based on what He thought of His Son. You knew what it was like before then. You were totally without hope, without Christ in the world. You had no reason, no warrant to trust Christ. Maybe you had some false rags of confidence that you put hope in. And maybe you looked at those and took some comfort, but you were always trembling in your heart that they wouldn't hold up in the day of judgment. And then God revealed Christ to you, and you knew that He could answer for you entirely without your contribution, and you took total satisfaction in that. You know the difference between that. It's like being in prison where there's no water, and you have all this corruption of the filth of those who are in that same condition and your own filth, and you can't get out, and you're dry, and there's no hope. And then God speaks of the blood of Christ and what He thinks of that blood and how He thinks of you in light of that blood. And there's nothing that gives you satisfaction like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did diffuse Your quickening ray of light, that ray of hope, the gospel light, that shone on the Lord Jesus Christ, His merit, His blood, His righteousness, and He is our only hope. Not only is He our only hope, but You have made Him all of our desire. Thank You for the blood of the everlasting covenant. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that before the world began, You promised eternal life. Before the world began, You saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works, but because of Your own purpose and grace in Him. Thank You that our salvation is so secure that You made the Lord Jesus Christ, not a document, but Him, our covenant. Thank You that You swore by an oath by Yourself, and You cannot change. You cannot lie. You will not stop being God. And based on that oath, the Lord Jesus Christ is our surety forevermore. And thank You that He is such a worthy high priest, that He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and He cannot fail. Thank You, Lord, that He ever lives to intercede for those who are part of that covenant. Thank You for His blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.